And welcome to this morning's service. To those who are here in the church, but also to those who are listening via the streaming of the service, let me add a special welcome to those who are visiting with us today. And please join us for tea and coffee after the service. Gay Council is going to come up and read the lesson from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. And then Duncan will be bringing the sermon.
1 Peter 2, 18 to 25. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen.
Well, do keep those words open in front of you. There's a Bible in the chair in front of you as well if you want to follow along there. You can find those verses on page 1015, I think. So do follow along there if you can. William Carey is often referred to as the father of modern missions. In the late 18th century, William was driven by a conviction from the Bible that the call to make disciples of all nations was something that was still binding on the church. But it seemed to him that nobody around him believed that. And though he faced much opposition, he persevered until he had established a mission society. And through that society, he traveled to India. And he stayed in India for more than 40 years. He set about learning multiple Indian languages, translated the Bible into six languages. He started schools for the poorest of children. He opened a university which offered theological training. And he worked tirelessly to campaign against some of the more barbaric practices in India at that time. And it's reported that he personally saw 700 people become Christians. And his famous motto was, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And most of us, when we hear that, we feel as if we've done almost nothing with our lives. And we wonder, don't we, are great things for God just reserved for the William Careys of this world? Is it perhaps only people who've been called to do obviously spiritual things that are pleasing to God? People who are maybe called into Christian ministry as a vocation, maybe pastors or evangelists or missionaries? Is it the case that those kind of people are doing things for God, occasionally great things for God, but as for the rest of us, well, we're just getting on with life? Well, believe it or not, these verses that Gay read for us have some surprising news for us. This letter of 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, about 2,000 years ago, written to Christians who lived in what we now call Turkey which at the time was on the very edge of the Roman Empire. And these Christians who he writes to, they knew that they were out of place in their world. It often meant life was hard for them. And so this letter was written to acknowledge the reality that Christians are exiles in this world. This isn't their home, but they are God's chosen people, called by him to serve and honor him in the midst of a hostile world. And Peter has said, the way these Christians will do that is by living a new life, not in the passions of the flesh like they used to, but now living an honorable life of good works in response to the grace and love they received in Jesus Christ. And if you were with us last time, we saw that this would show up in how they submitted to the ruling authorities. And we thought about the obligations and the limitations of that a couple of weeks ago. Now today, from verse 18 to the end of chapter 2, Peter says that living for God happens not just in bold mission endeavors, not just in a call to full-time Christian ministry, not just in big, important jobs, but it can be seen in the lowest of jobs, in the unhappiest of circumstances. Because in these verses, he's talking about how servants, Christians who are servants, will show their love for Christ by submitting to their masters, even to harsh and crooked masters. But the key to doing great things for God in our circumstances, even those lowest of circumstances, is when we see that we are following the steps of Jesus. So let's start with what we might find difficult. Peter, in effect, says the grace of God appears in some very, very ordinary places, even in the way that a servant responds to his or her master. And we can easily lose our way on this subject. So let me first of all explain for you who Peter is talking to in these verses. You see in verse 18, he opens with the word servants. And it is literally the word for household slaves. Household slaves. Now, the Roman world into which this letter was written had a significant part of its population that were slaves. It's believed if you were to visit Rome at this time, perhaps as much as one-third of the population of the city were slaves. It was a fundamental part of how that world worked. And people would fall into slavery for all sorts of reasons. Typically, it was because they'd fallen into economic hardship. Someone had unpayable debts, and the only option left for them was to put themselves into slavery. Or, horrifically, they would perhaps even sell their children into slavery so that they could work the debt. Now, the system of slavery in the Roman Empire was not based on race, which is often what we think of, and it wasn't always a harsh environment. I mean, what I mean by that is what's hinted at in verse 18. Peter's instructions are, be subject to your masters with all respect. And then look at the diversity that exists among slave masters. He says, not only to the good and gentle masters, but also to the unjust, or that word is really crooked masters. So there were slaves who had good and gentle masters, and slaves who had crooked masters. But what we cannot get away from here is that they were slaves. These men and women and their children were the property of someone else. They had no independent existence apart from their master, and their legal rights were as good as non-existent. That's who he's talking to here. And this is why we struggle with this command of Peter's. Because we want him to say, don't we, servants, household slaves, what your master is doing to you is wrong, and you must not put up with it for a moment longer. Rise up, fight until you've gained your freedom. That's what we want him to say, isn't it? And Peter's choice of words is, Household slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect. What's wrong with you, Peter? Do you not have a problem with slavery? Well, despite how you might have heard some critics talk about this, the Bible at no point commends slavery to us as a good idea. It was not God's design. It's one of those things that human beings managed to come up with all by themselves. But the Bible, written in a time when slavery was already a reality in the world, does, in the Old Testament, give laws that regulated slavery in the days of ancient Israel. And in the New Testament, like we're reading here, seeks to help Christian slaves to know how they can live for Christ in those circumstances. What would be the use in giving slaves this great manifesto for emancipation when the reality was that the church was a tiny, tiny proportion of the population in the world, and in a world where slaves had no rights at all? What would be accomplished by simply saying resist, 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 where they had no possibility of changing that? Now, Peter says, you're going to have to live for Christ where you are. This is just how it is. Peter is dealing with the reality of their lives, not how he might wish their lives were. But I want you to know, you can be sure he was no fan of slavery. For example, one of the other apostles, the Apostle Paul, when he lists the sort of behaviors that mark out lawlessness and disobedience and things that are against God, when he does that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he includes what he calls enslavers. You know, he regards enslavement of others as a wicked thing. And when the Apostle Paul had some message to pass on to slaves, he does it in 1 Corinthians 7. He says this, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Well, don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. So he's not saying, stay a slave, you are a slave, you must be a slave. He's saying, look, if you have the chance to get your freedom, grab it. Don't stay in slavery. There's no virtue in slavery. It's dreadful. And though the history of Christianity has some dreadful chapters in it, where parts of the church had a stance on slavery that was shameful, it is the case that it was the dogged efforts of evangelical Christians that saw slavery outlawed, even if that is still a long way from being the reality in our world today for millions who are still enslaved. And there is a call for us, isn't it, to speak up in our generation against such a thing. So, addressing Christians in the real world, Peter tells household slaves to submit to their masters, and he gives them motivation. Verse 19, for this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it, he says, if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure, but when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? That this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Twice in those verses there, Peter describes submission to masters as a gracious thing. And literally it is, this is grace that you do this. A key thing for Peter is that Christians will be those who do good. I mean, that's what he says in verse 20. He wants them to do good. And he's already said that if you scan back up to verse 12, verse 14, verse 15. Doing good should be something that marks them out. And when the Christian servant does good, and that draws a harsh response, well, it means suffering for them. And he even says it might mean a beating for them. Then the evidence of grace in these servants, these Christian servants, will be that they endure it. Boy, this is not an easy passage for us today, is it? So let's picture what's happening here. Just as we saw for submission to government, there are limits. Peter's not saying, look, if you've got a wicked master, then you'll just have to do wicked things. That is not what he's saying. He's saying, no, you do good. And so that might get a Christian slave into trouble. Because to do good when you have a wicked master will often mean not doing what they want you to do. So if the master had told them to tell a lie or to falsify records or to steal something, and the slave instead chose to honor the Lord and do what is good, then you could imagine the crooked master would punish him. And here's the gracious thing, Peter says, when that sort of thing happens, because you've made a stand for what is good and right, you've wanted to honor God more than your master, and you suffer for that, here's the gracious thing. Mindful of God, you endure it. Now, this is not straightforward for us to apply to our situation today, 21st century Scotland. One of the reasons the slave had to endure is because there was no law to help him. But where there is law on your side, then it can be the right thing to use it. I think of the Apostle Paul, who was imprisoned and beaten in the city of Philippi with no trial. And those who did this to him didn't realize he was a Roman citizen. And Roman citizens had protection against this kind of nonsense. And so in the morning, Paul refused to leave the prison. And he demanded that the magistrate come and apologize and escort him out of the prison. You see, they had trampled all over his rights, and he didn't just take it. He used the law to his advantage. And so we can say in the UK today, no one needs to just endure unjust suffering in the sort of sense Peter is speaking here. No one should endure being a slave in the UK. No one. No one should just endure an abusive marriage. No one should just endure an abusive church. No one should just endure an abusive boss. Because the law is there for you. But that doesn't mean there's nothing in these verses for us. Because as you will know, the workplace can be a very complicated place a lot of time, where doing good as a follower of Jesus can still make life difficult for you. When everyone else at your work is claiming expenses that they didn't incur, and your honesty has jeopardized that for them, that makes life difficult for you. When you were more honest with a client about something than your boss would like, or even when you just suspect you've been overlooked for that promotion because your boss knows you're a Christian, or say you're a good teacher, and yet you face abuse of various kinds from some of your pupils week after week after week. I think Peter's words would come to us. And he says, how you conduct yourself in response to those things is important and is a precious thing in God's sight. Even in your everyday work life, in the harder parts of your working life, what you do is noticed by God. It's valued by God and can be a display of God's grace in that place. Great things can be done even there. You, in your work, in the most difficult moments of it. And patient endurance is sometimes what we're called to as believers. And Peter does get specific about what he's getting at, okay? So you see what kind of example he wants Christians to learn from, because he then gives the example of Jesus. And I specifically just want to show you just now what he says in verse 22 about Jesus. This is what should mark out the Christian as well. It says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Here is a picture of what this kind of endurance means. It means not playing them at their own game. It's not playing tit for tat. It means knowing that you do not have to have revenge on that person. There doesn't need to be absolute justice delivered now. And you can only ever have that perspective if you have a trust in God. Because we know that God will ultimately bring perfect justice. It will be executed by him. So it's not counting on me having to have it all sorted out now, everything absolutely nailed down and justice served in every little way. This isn't a call to settle for injustice. Like I said, we have laws that are for our protection. We are right to use them insofar as doing so is honoring the Lord. But in those areas of life, and especially work can be like this, where you suffer for being a Christian and no law has been broken, or maybe the law isn't on your side. It's just the harsh reality of life. Peter is saying it is not Christ-like to just be plotting revenge for wondering how you can get back at them. It is not Christ-like to be threatening trouble. That's not what we're called to. But in the midst of it, you can do great things by patient endurance, entrusting yourself to God. Now, here's the big question. I mean, the big question has got to be, why would anybody settle for that? Why? I mean, what would possess a Christian to endure suffering in this way? Is it because we think that suffering in principle is good? No. Is it because we believe that somehow suffering is purifying us and so needs to be embraced? No, it's not that either. It's something much, much deeper. Look at verse 21. Peter can speak about this enduring suffering being a gracious thing, and he says, "For to this you have been called, to this suffering you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." And here it is. The Christian motivation for being willing to endure suffering is because we understand what it meant for Jesus to suffer. And this has got at least two aspects to it. The first is understanding why Jesus has suffered. Let me show you that in verses 24 and 25. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And sometimes you might hear people say that Jesus' death on the cross was an example. He died on the cross to give us an example of what true love is so that we might follow that example. You see, Peter's not afraid to talk about Jesus' suffering being an example. But here in verse 24, he's showing us that, actually, if we think that's what was happening when Jesus died on the cross, we are selling it far, far short of what really happened. Because Peter says in verse 24, when Jesus died on the cross, actually something happened. Something was taking place. A transaction was taking place. Look at the language he uses. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He's saying here that the issue that's at stake when you look at the death of Jesus on the cross is sin. Sin is something that we have. And he's described in verse 22 of this chapter that Jesus is the one who committed no sin. So sin is something we have, but something Jesus does not have. And when Jesus is nailed to the cross, he bears our sins. He takes our sin from us and bears it on himself. It's interesting that Peter describes the cross as a tree. You see, that is a little unusual, isn't it? Bore our sins in his body on the tree. But it is a deliberate choice of word, because in the Old Testament it says anyone who's hanged on a tree is cursed by God. And Peter's making that point here. Jesus, when he was nailed to the cross, became a curse in the sight of God. So he bore our sins, he became a curse for us, and he did this so that we might be made into something else, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And there it is, that sin would no longer have power over us, and that a new life would emerge from that. This is what Jesus has done. This is why Jesus has suffered and died. He has suffered for me. And he's called me to live for him. And I suppose the logic then runs in Peter's mind, doesn't it? Where we would then say, will I suffer for him? He has suffered for me to do all of this. Will I suffer for him? And he says, realistically, there's no other outcome. This is the other side of this. You see, again, Peter walks us through this. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, which is his way of saying, you know, Jesus was the ultimate example of how to do good. Nobody did more good than Jesus. All he could do was good because he is goodness himself. So he had no sin. There was no falsity ever came from his mouth. And what was the response that he was met with for this kind of life? He was reviled, verse 23. He suffered, verse 23. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, verse 24. And you read through the Gospels, he was beaten, he was humiliated, he suffered a miscarriage of justice, he was nailed to a cross, everyone who saw him counted him as less than nothing, he died. All of this he endured. He had done no wrong, and yet he endured all of this. Because this is what God had called him to this supreme act of good where he would give himself for sinners. And it would be so easy for us to miss this foundation, and we must never do it. Peter isn't writing a general letter for just whosoever to pick up so that they might know how to be a good servant. That really is not what he's doing here. He's writing to Christians who have this foundation in place. They understand that this is who Jesus is. He is the suffering servant who has suffered in my place. That I recognize that I am a sinner who needs a Savior who can bear my sins away. And Peter is saying it's because you already have trusted in this Savior that you now are able to live this kind of life, this radical life that will be one of patient endurance even in the face of hardship. And without that foundation in place, you'll never do it. And why would you? Why would you? And so because we understand this preciousness of Jesus, well, we want to be like him. And the more we're like him, well, the more we're going to experience what he experienced. And when we hear a title of walking in the following the steps of Jesus, we think of the great things that he did, don't we? We think of how he walked on the water and how he cast out demons and how he had these wonderful displays of power. But actually, being like Jesus means walking this road of suffering like Jesus. And the way in which we do that means that we can bring God's grace into the midst of even the hardest part of our week, of our life. And here, this guidance comes to, well, what about when your boss is horrid? What do you do? Well, what a gracious thing to be able to endure as a picture of God's grace in you and as an invitation of God's grace coming to those who see you. You might have thought that some of the words that Peter uses here at the end of chapter 2 sound familiar, and he is quoting from another part of the Bible, actually. And I really want to just close this message by reading that part of the Bible. You'll find it back in Isaiah 52 and 53, I think we're still getting used to this. I think it's page 613, if you have the Pew Bible in front of you. Because this is everything. This is everything. Peter can only make this radical call to believers because they've come to understand who Jesus is. Well, here we come to the book of Isaiah, and Peter's quoting this, multiple verses here he quotes, because he's convinced that in this message, written 700 years before Christ, here is the promise of the Savior who would come. Let me just close with these words and ask you to just behold the one whose patient endurance in the face of suffering was for you. Isaiah 52, we'll start at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Dear friends, you will never suffer for Christ until you have grasped something of what he has suffered for you. And may God impress upon us just who this man on the cross is, that we might bow before him and be willing to give everything for him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus. Lord, we confess that we do find instinctively some parts of Scripture hard, especially when we read a call to patient endurance, Lord, that is so often the opposite of what we want to embrace. We pray, first of all, Lord, that you would give us wisdom. Wisdom to know when patient endurance is what you're calling us to, and when time for resistance is what you're calling us to. We pray that in all things we would be mindful of you and your honor far more even than our own. And Father, we thank you for Peter's reminder to us that Jesus Christ is the suffering servant of God who was pierced for our transgressions, the one in whom was no iniquity, the one who then bore our sins. And I pray that every one of us would see just how much we need that Savior, and that we would give ourselves to him. And as we turn now to remember him in the Lord's Supper, we pray again that just the force of what took place on that cross would be brought home to every one of us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.